Our scripture reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 28, and you can find it on the screen above me or on the bulletin on page 10. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The word of the Lord.
Thank you so much. My name is Nate Waddell, and I'm the RAF Campus Minister at the University of Texas Arlington, and it is an honor to be here with you this afternoon. I almost said morning, to be able to preach for you guys. Let's go into God's word together. But I would love to pray before we begin, so if you would pray with me, that would be wonderful. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the good news that is contained in it. Oh Lord, may you write these words onto our hearts, and may you open up our minds so that we can see and behold and hold steadfast to the truths that are in it. We thank you so much, Lord, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen. We all have stories, and that is a good thing. We all have stories. We all have passages we like about the Bible. We all have doctrines that we are drawn to. We all have things in the scripture because of our story, because of who we are, that we are naturally drawn to. And today's text is one that I find myself thinking about and drawn to all the time, and that is the 1 Corinthians 15 on the resurrection. And today I'd like to walk with you a bit through this text and in doing so share a little bit of my own story into how I sort of think about Christianity. For those of you who don't know, I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up as a Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And that doesn't mean I was a bad kid. I wasn't that bad of a kid. But when people went to their youth groups on Wednesday night and their youth pastor challenged them to have faith and courage and go share their faith with a non-believer, I was often surprised in choir class on Thursday mornings when people would come and talk to me about Jesus. And I still remember being told that I was a sinner, and I was like, I don't know what that means. I've never been told this before. And also, how do you know that I'm a sinner? It was just all confusing to me. But to most people, I think I also seemed like a pretty happy guy. But in reality, especially in those long hours at night, I would think a lot about death. My own death, the death of my friends, the death of my family, and everything I loved. I would think about it constantly. That's why I played video games all night, so I wouldn't think about it. And I always thought my grandfather was wrong, who would always joke, you know, only thing guaranteed in life is death and taxes. And I would say, no, I think it's just death. Death, I think, is the only thing. And I decided as like a 15-year-old that I would neither be a coward or a fool. Because that's what I thought Christians were. I thought they were cowards and I thought they were fools. I thought they invented the idea of a God because they were afraid of death and dying. I would never do this. I had decided that I would be sad forever and depressed, but at least not a coward. And so my conclusion was to have as much fun as possible because I'm going to die and everything I love is going to die one day. And so I would drown my sorrow and depression and with endless fun and endless distractions. I just would try to not think about it. But in my darkest hour and deepest sufferings, which sounds very dramatic for an 18-year-old, but it was very deep and dark, I would think a lot about suicide. And for some reason, in the worst of it all, I prayed. And in the middle of night, around 3 o'clock in the morning, the thing that I had been hoping and trying to accomplish myself, I prayed for, and within a few minutes, that thing had happened. And it freaked me out. Like, it didn't freak me out just like a little bit. It like freaked me out real, like really freaked me out. And I had this idea that maybe God was listening to me my whole life. And that was like, that was just terrifying. And so I had this idea that maybe I should see if Christianity was true. And long story short, I ended up spending almost the rest of my time of high school, my last part of my senior year and the first part of college, thinking about the resurrection because I agreed with Paul. I thought that if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then everything about Christianity is a sham. And I think C.S. Lewis was right too, that Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or he was the Lord God and he didn't leave any other middle ground up to us. And so that's where I spent my time, thinking about the resurrection for many months. In the end, I decided that I did believe in the resurrection, but I don't think I was a Christian yet. I decided to read the Bible. I borrowed it from my friend named Drew. I read Matthew, thought it was great. Then I decided to read the book of Revelation. Huge mistake. I had no idea what was going on after that. And so then I went back to Mark, which felt safe again. And by the time I got to Luke, I understood, or at least I felt I understood what Jesus was calling his people into, and that was to see him as Lord, the Lord God. But not a bad Lord like our worldly lords who takes our things and tells us to go and die for him. Jesus actually gave us all his things and went and died for us. He was a good Lord, and he became my Lord. And the resurrection has been on my mind again, as it almost often is. It's been on my mind much the last few weeks, and I find myself thinking about this text, 1 Corinthians 15, which is our text today, where the resurrection is placed as the new key event of all of human history, where Christ rose from the dead. It rewrites all reality, the reality that to the church must now become the thing that shapes and drives our lives. It is the thing that now defines us. In Christ, death is defeated. Christ is risen, and that victory, he says, is given to us. The resurrection of a power of Christ is ours by faith, and that power flows through our veins even now. And so we are going to be doing a little bit of theology today. And that is because just like in Corinth, wrong ideas and misunderstandings about the resurrection was deeply shaping the people and how they lived and how they saw God in their lives. And so Paul taught them about the resurrection that it might reshape their thinking and reshape their life. And my hope today is that it might do the same for us. And so we're going to be doing three things from our text today, or talking about three things. The first is we're going to be talking about the truth of the resurrection. Second, we're going to be talking about the grace of God that is in the resurrection. And third, we are going to be talking about our possession of the resurrection. Our possession. The first thing is the truth of the resurrection. Now, as you heard, in my coming to faith, there was something that was really, really important to me, and that the resurrection had to be true. Christianity had to be true. It had to be factual. As Paul says, in fact, he has raised from the dead. And in our text today, that's the first case that Paul is making. And he says that this really matters. Look with me again at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead." And what Paul says here to me is utterly amazing. He's saying that if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead in history, in real life, on this planet, one day, then our whole faith is pointless. Our whole faith is pointless. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all of our ministry, all of our gathering, all of our lives, and the way we live them as Christians is vain or meaningless. Not only that, if Christ has been raised from the dead, then we have been found to be misrepresenting God. We're bearing false witness about him and are actually his enemies. We are still dead in our sins, he said, and the dead are just that. They're dead. And he ends in verse 19 by saying, "We are actually to be pitied most amongst all men if Jesus didn't raise from the dead." There is a lot at stake in our faith in Christ. And this, I think, also is a real critique of sort of cultural, lukewarm, going through the motions Christianity. Because part of what Paul is saying is, man, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then don't bother. If Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, don't bother. And you know what? I am so glad Paul writes this. I am so glad Paul writes this because I have these concerns. I have these concerns all the time. And it matters to me that God knows the costliness of faith because I constantly feel the costliness of faith. I have doubts. And it's really important to me that God and Paul know that I have these, but also that he's honest enough in saying that, man, if this didn't really happen, don't bother. But look at what he also says in verse 3. Paul says, "I have delivered to you as of first importance what I have also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." What Paul is saying is that Christ has died for our sins, which is according to God's plan. This is according to the Bible. It's not a surprise. That he rose again from the third day, also according to the scripture. This is a part of God's plan. It is not a surprise. And then he was seen by many people. Most of all, which is basically Paul saying, if you don't believe me, go and talk to these guys. Lots of people, he says. Peter and the 12, over 500 people at once, to the other apostles, and last of all, to him. And so Paul, what he's doing here is he's making a case. That this is true, that this is something that really happened. They don't have video cameras. He's saying, go talk to these people who were there, who saw him risen from the dead. And he also grounds this in the Bible, that this is something that God said he would do. And so Paul is making a historical case, and this is vitally important to the people of God. Now, part of what this means is that there can be no easy believism amongst us in the church. It's not a nice example or a sweet sentiment. The Bible says that it matters that this really happened. If you go talk to a random person on the street, and this has been true for many years, and you ask them, what's faith? And they'll say, faith is, you know, when you believe in something or hope for something you know could never be true. But what Paul is doing is actually making a very rational and good case that we might believe that this is true. Our faith would be rational. And the Bible says this matters. Now, there are other things that I thought about and learned about when I was studying the resurrection, and I think it's important to mention some of these so that all of our faith might be increased. And the first of these is that the Bible actually presents the facts surrounding the resurrection that actually don't make sense if you're just trying to make this up. For instance, that we see that the chief authors and first spreaders of the message of the Bible are presented in those stories as fools and people who don't get it. Jesus dies alone and his followers have betrayed him. Now, if you are starting a religion where you're trying to get rich or famous or whatever, you don't put yourself in there as somebody who never gets it. You could just delete that fact, but they put it in there. And they didn't put it in there because they were trying to start something. They were trying to share what they had seen and gone through. You also wouldn't put the first eyewitnesses in the stories to be women, for as the Jewish saying goes, a woman's testimony is less than a dog's in court. And yet it's women in the Gospels who are the first witnesses. And the only reason you put this into the story is because it's true. Because putting that truth into the story is how you de-invent a religion, not start a new one. I've also heard, and I heard all this all the time in college, people just didn't know what we know about science now. We know a lot about science, but everybody back then, they just believed in everything supernatural and life after death and people coming back to life. But as N.T. Wright points out, the reason they crucified Jesus is because they indeed knew that dead people stayed dead. We moderns are not the first people to discover this. But even to Jewish people, they disbelieved that there would be a resurrection in the middle of history. What changed their minds overnight? To say that God would become man was blasphemous to the highest degree. Why would people start saying this literally overnight? To say that God could be killed and die by people was unthinkable. And yet, this is what Jesus' followers were saying. And the reason they say this, it's because he really did rise from the dead. They didn't believe right away either, but the facts changed their mind. And as Blaise Pascal says, I believe those eyewitnesses who get their throats slit. Almost all of the apostles died for their faith. If they were just trying to get famous or rich, you don't die for a lie. And yet it is those men who died, who were slain for their faith, for their good news. But they told the story of the God-man who had been slain, but death could not hold him. He really rose from the dead, and everything has changed. Now, why does this matter? Why is Paul writing this? Why does it matter that it's historical? Paul says, I say all of this to you so that you may hold fast. This matters that it's true so that and he's saying this to us because he wants us to hold fast to the truth of what really happened when Jesus rose from the dead. I want you to hold on to this news and cling to it deeper and deeper and stronger than ever before, that you may cling to it, build your life around it, hope onto it with dear life, and stand on it with all your weight. Paul says this not only to increase our faith, but he wants the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to be the focal point of our entire existence. Like the sun, we the church, we the people of God must revolve around this gospel, this good news. And if any of you's faith is increased, that was worth coming here. That it's a good thing. And this is why Paul tells us this, that we may hold fast to the gospel. So the first thing that Paul says here is that the resurrection is a fact. But the second thing he says is that the grace of God is found in the resurrection. Look with me at verses 8 through 10. Paul says this, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I want to spend a few minutes here talking a little bit about grace. A man named John Barclay, who is a New Testament professor in England, got really frustrated about a certain Bible scholar debate. And so he decided he was going to do a word study on the word grace. And so he read, tons of documents on from both Jewish and the Greek and Roman world, from written between 200 BC and 200 AD. And he paid attention, very special attention, to every time they used the word grace. And what he found was very, very helpful. What he found was that people use this word grace, to mean different things at different times, and then it had more than one meaning. It had sort of a dynamic of different meanings. And before that freaks you out, I'll just say that this is how the English language has always worked. For instance, if I say this is a cool podium, you know that I mean that it's cool to the touch. But if I say Bradford Green is really cool, I mean like really awesome, hip, and an amazing good dancer. But not cool to the touch. But there was a time when cool did not mean that. It only meant cold. And this is how language always has worked. The Bible is no different in that people use this word grace in different times, and it can mean different things. And learning about that helps us understand more what Paul and the Bible means about the God of grace. And the first thing that I want to point out is Paul says that by the grace of God, I am what I am. But he says before the resurrection happened, before the resurrected Christ appeared to him, I was the least of these, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted and killed the church. And what Paul is pointing out here is the dynamic where God's grace is given not to the worthy, but to the unworthy. The gifts of God, the greatest gifts of heaven, are given not to the worthy, but to the unworthy, and it shows God's greatness. All of God's awesome gifts, his amazing grace, he gives to unworthy people. His forgiveness, his adoption, his love, his affections, eternal life is given, in the Bible, to the unworthy. Christ alone was worthy, but he gives us his things. He gives us his greatest gifts. Now, let me just remind you how different that is from us. Like, even the greatest American hero, right? Santa Claus. He gives good gifts to the good people, but he gives coal to the naughty. We don't want to give our good gifts to bad people. We don't want to spend our money on bad people. We don't want to give honor or respect to people that we don't think are worthy. And sometimes it's even hard for us to let people into our churches who we think are unworthy. And let me remind you that the grace and the gospel is just that. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God gives the greatest gifts of heaven in every single circumstance to the unworthy. And because he gives gifts to the unworthy, he alone is great, because he alone is worthy. But second, his grace is also presented here as superabundance. Now, meaning a gift can be extreme, it can be lavish, it can be in excess, it can be long-lasting. You can give a truly great gift that has all of these characteristics. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he has given us eternal life in Christ's righteousness. There is no conceivable greater gift. There is no longer lasting thing that can ever be given to us but eternal life. And that is exactly what Paul says God has given us. And that is what transformed Paul from the inside out. I am what I am because Christ rose from the dead and made me his child. It is an awesome gift. Paul says that in this world, sin abounded, but grace has superabounded. It was so infinite, so powerful, that it literally drives back sin and death as far as the curse is found. And again, we don't forget that this great gift of heaven is given to the unworthy. But last, he says that the grace of God was not in vain, which by this he means it was effective. A good gift accomplishes what it was meant to do. It was so powerful, in fact, that it changed Paul. It accomplished the very reason why God gave him the gift in the first place. He says his grace was not in vain. I worked harder. I worked harder than everybody. Though it was not me, it was the grace of God working in me. You see, in Jewish and Greek culture, it was often said the greatest gifts that one could ever give to somebody was the birth of a child, life, and to save someone's life, because this gift changes everything about that person's story, and it makes them better and allows everything happen after that to happen. And Paul says that in the gospel, God's greatest gift of taking our sins, of giving us his righteousness and his resurrection, are the greatest gifts of heaven. Paul says once we were family, once we were enemies, but now we are family. We now have a new nature that enjoys, obeys, loves, and is more and more like Christ. The greatest gift in the ancient world was life and having one's life saved by another. And Paul says God has both made us, created us, but he has also saved us. He has both given us life, but it's also life to the full and life forever. And what's fascinating about all this then is that to Paul, the cross, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus received by faith is the greatest news and the greatest gift that's ever been told. It's the treasure of all treasures. It's powerful in that it breaks the chains of sin and death. It transforms us. It makes us new. It sets us free. But it also makes us want to do likewise. It makes us want to lay down our lives because we see that God has laid down his life for us. And this, remember, is given not to the worthy, but to sinners, to the selfish, to the greedy, to the arrogant, to adulterers and thieves. Only Christ alone was worthy, but the greatest gift of heaven was given to us. And the response that Paul says this grace has in his life is exactly what it's meant to do in ours. It's service, it's honor, It's praise, it's robust worship and thought and indeed, not because we're trying to get these things, but because Christ has already given us every single thing. Every blessing of heaven has already been given to us, and it's a gift of God to the people of God. God's grace is found in the resurrection. The last thing we've seen is the fact, so we've seen the fact of the resurrection, we've seen the grace of God in the resurrection, but the last thing we see, and the last thing I want to show you, is that Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. Now, there are two images in this chapter that I love, and I want you to look at them with me. The first is in verses 20 through 26. It says this. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Paul says, Christ indeed, it's a fact, he has risen from the dead, but that also he's the firstfruits of the resurrection. Of our resurrection. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be the first fruits? Well, this is a word that farmers use. When you grow crops back in this time, what you would do is you would go grab a small little section of those crops and you would check them early. And the reason you would do this is it would tell you and give you a really good idea of how the rest of your crops were going to turn out. And so by checking the first fruits, you could see the nature and the quality of the entire crop. It would give you a very good idea of the nature and quality of the entire crop. And so Paul says Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of all who would rise from the dead. That when he comes back, and he will, then he would bring those, all those who belong to him will rise again. And what's awesome is that if you want to know what our resurrection will be like, we are to look to Jesus. If you want to know what your future will look like, if you want to know what our resurrection will look like, Paul is saying here, we look to Christ who is our first fruits. We look to Christ who is our first fruits. The second image we see here is at the end of the chapter. It's in verses 53 to 57. I'm going to read those to us. It says this, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says here that when Christ returns, we shall all be changed. The mortal shall put on immortality. And then will come to pass one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Death is swallowed up by victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Its power and sting are gone. Its victory, death, which at one point seemed like it had won, is defeated. And death does not dominate the people of God anymore. And I love this image of victory. It makes me always think of King David and his fight against Goliath. You see, we all read that story and think, I just need to be more like David. I just need to believe harder and try harder and pray more. And if I do those things, I'll be able to defeat every sin and every temptation. No matter what, I can defeat all my struggles if I just be a little bit more like David. But here's the thing about that story. We aren't King David. We aren't King David. We're not kings. That's not our calling. If we're anybody in the story, we're all the people cowering in fear, waiting for somebody, terrified and alone, wondering who will come and defeat this enemy that if we try and fight ourselves, we will be slain. And the thing this story teaches us about David is that we are to long for a hero. We are to long for a king who can rise up and defeat our enemies. And that's exactly what David does. He rises up, he defeats Goliath, and immediately upon his victory, that victory becomes the people's victory. Immediately upon David's victory, that victory is shared with everybody else. And you know what? This is even more true with King Jesus. Paul says the sting of sin is death. And the power of sin in the law, and that the law demands death for sin. But thanks be to God, who through his life and death and resurrection has conquered sin and death. And he has given that victory to us. It's by grace. He's given that victory to us. And here's what I want you to see in both of these images, and don't miss this. In both the sections of Christ as the first fruits and as Christ as the victor, he is making a key and central point. And that is that Christ's resurrection was not for him alone. He accomplished that for you. For you. And for me. Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. When we look to him rising from the dead and dying no more, that is our future. We will one day rise from the dead. Christ's victory that he attained in rising from the dead and giving us all those blessings and all of that victory, that he has accomplished that for us. Not just for him, but for the people of God. Paul says that Christ has died for our sins according to the plan of God that was given to us in the scriptures. He was buried, but then he rose again. And that resurrection was not for him alone, but for the people of God. He has gifted us this amazing grace. Christ died that we might live. His resurrection is the guarantee and the proof of ours. And because this is true, it absolutely changes everything. The victory over sin and death has already been won. And that victory has already been given to you. And now that same power that rose Christ from the dead is coursing in through our veins. And that grace of God is working in us. And though we did not deserve it, though we were unworthy, though we have all sinned and still sin, God has lavished us with a gift beyond our wildest dreams. And though death is still in this world, it is not the end. It was not Christ's and it will not be ours. And Paul ends his magnum opus on that resurrection with verse 58. And people miss this. We sometimes get to verse 57 and we're like, that was great. I learned a lot of theology. But look at what he says in verse 58. He says, therefore. In other words, why am I teaching you all these things? Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What's the point? The church, may this truth make you steadfast and immovable. May it make you grounded in the gospel. May you give your allegiance, your obedience, to nothing and to no one else. May God be the greatest hope of your life. Like the sword and the stone that only King Arthur could move, may no power, may no person be able to ever move you or shake you away from the gospel that is the good news of Jesus Christ. But he also says, I pray that this grace would make you abounding and joyful in your work and service to the Lord. Let us see all of our lives and our jobs and our choices and our workings as a life of worship and gratitude and praise to God for what he's done. Knowing that our labor is not in vain. You see, when I was afraid, when I was suicidal, I was like, what's the point of this all if I'm just gonna die anyways? But Paul says, your life, your labor is not in vain because death is not the end of the story. We have and what we do with our lives has an ending and eternal significance. And this story always, this chapter always leads me to think of C.S. Lewis when he said, there are no ordinary people in this world, no ordinary people, for you have never talked to or met a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal and their life is to ours as to the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with. Immortals with whom we work, marry, whom we snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Therefore, let us serve this world and love it with all sincerity and give grace to this world, for Christ died and rose again for real people, all of whom which are unworthy. But Christ has made us worthy, and he has lavished us with the gifts of heaven. Let us, like Paul, gift to this world what we also received, which is the gospel and the good news and the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for what Jesus has done. And Lord, I pray that the hope of everlasting life, the hope of the resurrection, the reality that this is true and the power that is in it, Lord, may it fuel us, may it move us, may it shape us and change us to be glad servants, cheerful givers, obedient sons who love and joy their Father. Oh Lord, we thank you that death is not the end. We thank you that you have swallowed it up in victory through the resurrection of your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.